Savior, we
get it all, but would you read the last two chapters?
Last two? Second Timothy chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark, and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Antichicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchment. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his work, of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our word. At my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute Prisca and Aquila, and the house of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum's sake. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Prudence, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen.
He speaks about the last days. King James says perilous times. I think it's more correctly, difficult times, the last days. We liken to a great house where there's all kinds of vessels, some to honor, some to dishonor. And here he gives the moral characteristics of the last days. We'll certainly be able to relate to this as we read this list. It starts out with men should be lovers of their own selves, or literally, men should be lovers of self. Lovers of self. In large measure, Christianity has been replaced by humanism, which is a lover of self. And we see that everywhere. And the heading the list is covetous. Covetous. Well, the first, the one that betrayed the Lord, is guilty of covetousness. The first one that sinned in the church, they were covetous. Ananias and Sapphira. And it's a characteristic of the last days. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Now, most of those terms are found in Romans 1, describing the pagan world, but then it says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Form of godliness. These are professing Christians that he's describing. Not heathen, but professing Christians. So you've made a full circle here, haven't you? Got back at the end of this day of grace to the same kind of thing that it began with. Sad, sad, sad. Lovers of self, that's Laodicea, basically. People's rights. Philadelphia is the Lord's rights. Every one of these things described is just the exact opposite of what we have laid out in the epistles and in the New Testament, the teachings of the Lord and the epistles as to the true moral character of a man of God. Just the opposite.
Epistle speaks about the latter days, latter times, some departing from the faith, chapter 4, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. So we see that any departure from the truth is going to end up like we get in 2 Timothy. Where we get to the last days, perilous times shall come. That's where we are now, isn't it?
Yes.
There's no other days indicated that are yet to come. These are the last days, though. We are in a time where we can expect the Lord to come at any moment. As someone was saying, that this has been said for centuries. But the Lord will come. He will come. And how much closer we are now than they were then. And there's nothing yet to be fulfilled. How much more wicked is the world going to become before the Lord comes? We don't know. We don't know what we're going to see, but we know that we are in the last days. As to what point in those last days, we don't know. But it could be at any moment the Lord will come and take care of this whole scene. So we're to turn away from it.
There's only one correct answer to the question, when will the Lord come? And the answer is today. That's the proper answer from the Christian. And anything later than that is contrary to Scripture. We should be looking for him today, shouldn't we? Yeah. That's what they all said. Yeah.
Used to hear a brother say, well, it looks like a good day for the trip.
Well, the lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God are not so anxious for today to be the day, it seems, that that's the world that wants more of the pleasures, enjoyment. They don't want them cut off. They don't have their eyes on God, or it reveals their heart too much.
Have you ever seen a time like it for pleasure? You get out of the hockey season, you get into the football season. You get out of the football season, you get into the baseball season. You get out of the baseball season, you're back in the hockey season. And
you missed basketball.
Sorry. You're in Canada. Soccer, whatever. There's all these seasons, there's always something to take, to occupy man's mind and his whole life. There's no time left for occupation with the Lord. I've often considered, you know, here you go, you're on your way to the prayer meeting, and you meet there with 3 or 4, 10, whatever it might be. And you're going there, why? You're going there to meet the Lord. And you pass all these cars that are going to some other kind of a meet. I remember just this last while in Des Moines, I was coming down the freeway there to the meetings, and this thought went through my mind. It was on Lord's Day morning. And there was games going on that weekend, right? And I remember meeting all these cars, and here were the parking lot is full of cars that were going to some other kind of meet. But I was going, what for? I was going to meet the Lord. And when you stop and think about it, why care about these others? I'm going to meet the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords.
It's a moral characteristic that we need to be careful of. Obviously, there's none of what's been said should be taken to say that exercise isn't healthy and good. But in 1 Corinthians 10, there's kind of a similar thought, and it's important to see that because it's what's done to satisfy, as our brothers brought out, to satisfy self. I put myself first. What I want, what I need, what I think I want to do. Well, that's what happened there in that very solemn example that Paul gives the Corinthians of those back in the time of Moses. But down there in verse 7, the end of the verse, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking, and there's nothing wrong with playing. But it was an idolatry with them. It took the place of the Lord. It took the place of God, Jehovah, in their lives. And it led to horrible immorality and very solemn judgment. But that's what the last day is. It's fully given up to saying to the flesh. And Brother Chuck, you brought this out. I hope you don't mind the repeating of it. It's really solemn that in this day, it's turning the grace of God, in a sense, into lasciviousness, because it's saying that the grace of God allows for and encourages this kind of thing, feeding the flesh, satisfying ourselves as Christians, that Christians can do this kind of thing and enjoy this kind of thing. I wouldn't be ever any good in a basketball game, but I sure could still enjoy trying to play a game of basketball, but that's not what we're talking about. It's the thought of taking all these kinds of things and filling our hearts and satisfying our flesh and our desires and saying, that's Christianity. That's a horrible, horrible, abominable thing to get to that condition.
The community that some of us live in, at one time was a so-called Christian community. They wouldn't have even thought of doing anything on the Lord's Day that had anything to do with a ball game or whatever it might be, or working on the Lord's Day. Very strict in this way, not using the Lord's Day in a bad way. But little by little, as generation came and generation went, it changed. And they began to promote activities, sports activities and so forth, on the Lord's Day. They still wouldn't work in the field, but they would promote this. And I remember talking to a young fellow there once, and he said he was so upset because the fellow who was his Sunday school teacher was out working in the field on Lord's Day to get his crop in. He said, I just can't understand him. Now, he said, we go and play baseball, but that's only for pleasure. And I said, now, just a minute. supposing you were having a hard time because of the weather to get your crop in, and the only day was the Lord's Day. And now, I'm not saying this to promote working on the Lord's Day and doing that, but I was throwing this out to him. What would be your choice now? To go and play ball on the Lord's Day for your own pleasure? Or because you needed to get your crop in because that's your livelihood? What makes the most sense? Well, I never thought of it that way. But you see, pleasure is what is the motivating force for so many. And that's what we get in here. It's Christian profession here, and it's pleasure. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God.
We need to be warned of the inroads of this, because God has given spheres for blessing. He set up the marriage relationship for man's blessing. He set up the home, the family, for man's blessing. And in the day that's being described here, these so-called professing Christians, so given over to satisfying the flesh and doing what they want to do, come right into the houses and destroy those God-given spheres. They creep in. It's such a subtle thing, and they lead away those who ought to be protected and cared for and ought to be guarded against that kind of thing happening, and it's all left wide open. They come in and they're led away, and they themselves that are leading away, ever seeking to learn the truth and no knowledge of it at all. So the start of lovers of their own selves, lovers of self, has the most solemn kinds of consequences on every facet of our lives as believers in this world. Our homes, our families, our relationships, all are touched by this kind of thing. And that's the day, as Chuck pointed out, the difficult day in which we live. And we need to stand as men and women of God against these kind of things and not allow this creeping, subtle thing to creep in and destroy those spheres that God has given for our blessing as believers. He's called a thief and a robber, isn't it, Brother Denson? He steals that which ought to be ours for blessing and joy, and he comes in and he steals. And he does it violently sometimes, and he does it subtly, but he takes what is rightfully ours and takes it away, if he's allowed. The fact that there's an appearance of godliness, and I emphasize that word appearance, is nothing. So much passes today under the label of Christianity. There were things that Jans and Jambres did in Moses' day, which were, for up to a point, exactly what Moses was doing. They had the appearance of the same kind of power, the same kind of thing that could be done, although, for instance, when the rod was thrown down and became a serpent, and they threw their rods down and they became serpents. The rod of Moses that Aaron had thrown down swallowed up, so there was still a superiority there. But up to a certain point where it was a communication of life, they were able to copy and give the appearance of the same kind of thing. And so these men come in, reprobate, they absolutely have no real saving knowledge, but they can, with their ways and their words, appear to be walking as Christians.
It says in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. What's the power of godliness, which they deny? He tells us in the first epistle, he says, the mystery of godliness, the secret godliness, is that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. It's all about him. The real power of godliness is Christ himself. And they deny him. They've replaced him with their pleasures and with their humanism and with their selfism, and Christ is to them nothing. The measure in which Christ is to us everything will be the measure in which we're kept from these fleshly excesses, isn't it?
So the Apostle Paul says that there's an example to give you guidance in these last days. Thou hast fully known my doctrine. Manner of life. What he lived in the measure that a man can. The Lord Jesus was perfect in it. Paul could say it, and we should strive for it. What his teaching and his manner of life, they were in fellowship with each other. And so there lays down a pattern, and it's not a pattern of ease and pleasure and comfort. Persecutions, afflictions, does that sound like an easy, comfortable path? That's what these men that are creeping in, these men who love themselves, love self, that's what they're bringing in. Paul says, but you know my doctrine, all that's gone on, and the persecutions connected with it. That's the reality.
This is very interesting. In verse 11, since you come down to that, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. That's where he was stoned. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Now that was his first missionary journey, not the second or the third. That was the first one. That's where John Mark went back to Jerusalem. He didn't continue with them. He escaped all this persecution. Now this is the last epistle that Paul ever wrote. So here he's looking back from the very last, and he recalls the enemy leveled all his guns at the apostle in the very first, to turn him aside, to discourage him, to keep him from going on. And that often happens. One decides he's going to serve the Lord and give his all for the Lord, and he goes out in that service, and then the enemy just levels all his guns at him right away. He doesn't wait. He never waits. He attacks with a ferocity that only he can muster up right away to turn him aside. And he's done that every time anything's been committed to man's responsibility. Right away, man falls. The enemy attacks with all his ferociousness. And he recalls that, and he says, but out of them all, the Lord delivered me. And he kept on. You were talking about keeping on, keeping on. Well, here's one that, in the face of tremendous opposition, he kept on, didn't he, to the end. As he says in verse 7 of chapter 4, I'll read it as it ought to read, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the course. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. He's not boasting in his ability to do it, but he's looking at going on to the end, isn't he?
When the truth was recovered to the church in the early 1800s, there was opposition right away. When did Russellism, now known as Jehovah's Witness, begin? 1800s. When did Mormonism, when did all these isms, when did they begin? When did these, some of these translations begin to be corrupted? And it was all in that period of time. Who was behind all this? The enemy. Like Chuck was saying, he levels his guns, right? As soon as anything for God is brought out, it's promoted. And so when the truth was brought out, there was that opposition that the enemy brought in right away to take away and to corrupt that which had been brought out.
If you as an individual Christian, young brother, young sister, make a decision to really follow the Lord. I mean a real decision. Expect opposition. Expect discouragement. It may even come from your brethren. But expect that. And don't let that discourage you, turn you aside. You keep on. And if you've made mistakes, own them, judge them, confess them, and go on. We all make mistakes. There's not one in the room that hasn't made mistakes. But go on. But expect opposition. It will come, sure.
It's not.
we want to remember, he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And that's why we can do what Brother Chuck has been saying. We can go on and not give up, because the one that dwells in our heart by faith is greater than the world that stands in all of its opposition. Sometimes we've heard it said, and we tend to think, well, that may be a little bit discouraging and negative ministry, but we hear frequently it ministered about the day is going to get darker, it's not going to get better. That's the very opposite of what Christianity often is preaching today. They're going to get involved in the political system and make it better. It's a total misapplication and misunderstanding, but there's a verse in our chapter that solves it. Verse 13, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's not going to get better. But he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Doesn't matter how bad it gets. We have a power that is infinitely above however bad it gets, and we can go on. But let's not get taken in by this concept today that is gradually creeping in, even among evangelical Christendom, that this ship, if I can say it that way, called this world system, that we're going to be painting and fixing up the deck, the hull underneath the water is rotten and it's going down. And it's pointless to be cleaning it up and fixing it up on the top and painting the top deck when the holes in the bottom of it are absolutely assured to take it down. It's under judgment. It's going to be judged. And we don't look for it to get better, but we have the power and the grace and all that's needed in the most difficult days to go on. You know, Moses' parents probably didn't think it was a really good, very good day when the time came that they heard that decree, take that little baby and throw him in the river. It wasn't an easy day to live in. Whenever there's been those seeking to live for the glory of God, it's going to be found that it's not an easy day. And the day that we're living in is not going to get better. The Word of God is very plain on that. It doesn't need to discourage us, but to remember that we have a strength in Christ by the Spirit living in our heart that is greater than whatever the forces in the world are. So what do we do when things are getting worse and worse and darker, continuing what we've learned? Thank God for brethren, faithful brethren that have studied and learned and walked in the truths of God and loved that truth enough to pass it down. I don't remember him real well. And you and Carolyn would remember him much better, but Mr. Brown, I remember, I think, someone saying that he told somebody that his exercise was to pass on the truth of God that he had learned in all of the purity that he had been taught that truth. That's a wonderful heritage. No greater treasure than to have that truth passed on. And it's in that we can go, we can continue, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And I might just add to that, we've said very little about it, for the Word of God must always be first. But don't neglect, even though some of it is difficult to understand, it's written in an English form that might not be quite so familiar to us, don't neglect the writing of the brethren who bought these truths and were given these truths by the Spirit of God back in the 1800s. That is a treasure chest of ministry, the like of which doesn't exist in this world. And it's at our command if we but make use of it. I don't put it ahead of the Word of God, but it's part of knowing of whom thou hast learned.
What you just said is chapter 2, verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Verse 12, we shouldn't miss it. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It doesn't say may, but shall suffer persecution. And if you're not being persecuted in some way, maybe you're not living godly. We'll not be persecuted like in Muslim lands and that, where you might be put to death, but there will be the opposition of the world if you're true to Christ. So the word to us is, verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. He had learned these truths from the Apostle Paul, hadn't he? The highest authority. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He had been taught by his mother and grandmother the truth from the Old Testament Scriptures, and now from the Apostle, from the New Testament Scriptures. What a legacy he had.
Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses could say, now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And so on. What a warning that is. And they had, how to, in a spiritual sense for us now, what is the land that we go into possess these truths? And how are we going to possess them? By making them our own, by applying them to ourselves, by eating them and drinking them, by assimilating them into our very beings and into our souls, that our feet might walk in the ways of it and the truth of it. So we have the very highest truth as gathered to the Lord's name that there is. The Lord has given it to us. Are we valuing it? Are we going to walk in it? It says this is your wisdom and your understanding. Are we going to get wisdom? Christ is our wisdom. And so if we walk apart from Christ, we're not going to have the wisdom. But if we walk with him, he will give us the wisdom to find our way through this wilderness and walk pleasing to him. It's our understanding. And so we can say even of the youngest believers, they have more understanding than all the people. This is our wisdom. And if we're going to make these things our own, to walk through this land, shall we say, and possess it,
then we have to walk according to this word and keep it, remembering where we got it from. Let's value those things that, as you were mentioning, Doug, that these men have dug those wells and brought out that refreshment for us. And I believe it was a definite work of God. And if for us to despise that is to despise the work of the Spirit of God in this age in which we live. Just a little added thought to that, Ken, what you're saying about walking in the truth that we're given. It's true. We have access to the full truth of God. It's an incredible treasure. Turn back to the book of Joshua, the first chapter. There's just a little principle there in view of that. It's one thing to have access to something. It's another thing to make it good to my life. And so it says here, Jehovah brought the people up and he said, here's the land. Well, that was their land, wasn't it? But look in Joshua chapter 1 how he words this. I'll read it out of the New Translation, although I believe it's the same. Verse 3, Joshua 1 verse 3, every place whereon the sole of your foot shall tread have I given you. They were given, in one sense, access to that whole land. That was theirs. But did they really have it? They had to walk in it. They had to put their foot down. And where they put their foot down, that was theirs. So that's the way it is with us. We talk so much about our heavenly blessings. We need to put our foot down and walk in the good of those things, not just talk about them. It's so critical that if a time comes for reproof or for correction or for laying out a path of walking to the glory of God and pleasing God, it's so critical that the doctrine be there, that it be founded upon doctrine, the truth of the Word of God. So the moral order is perfect. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. And if I miss that, if I don't have that, if there's not some sense and understanding in my heart of the truth of God, I can very easily go astray when it comes time for the practical moral applications of that, which is what reproof and correction and instruction is.
Give the other word for doctrine.
Teaching?
Right. Sound teaching cannot overestimate its value. For reproof, we need to be rebuked sometimes, reproved. Then for correction, the rebukes for our mistakes and corrected and shown us the right path. This is the way, walk ye in it. And then instruction in righteousness, how to live in that path. Beautiful the way it's developed. But doctrine heads the list. And this is what is not, verse 3 of chapter 4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. One that has itching ears is one that wants to hear what he wants to hear. He doesn't want to hear sound doctrine. He wants to hear what pleases his flesh. Well, the Scriptures gives the man of God that he may be perfect, verse 17 of chapter 3, truly furnished unto all good works. Fully equipped, the Word of God. That's without going to a seminary.
That's the whole Word of God. It's the whole Word of God, too, isn't it?
Yeah.
We need the balance of the whole Word of God. There's church truth, we call it perhaps, is only going to be found in that sense doctrinally in the New Testament. But let's have an interest in reading the whole Word of God. I've always enjoyed that The Lord Jesus said to those Jews, he said, ye search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which speak of me. What scriptures was the Lord Jesus referring to? The New Testament? No. They didn't have the New Testament written. He was talking about the Old Testament. Isn't that a beautiful challenge to our hearts? Lord Jesus, thou hast said that the Old Testament speaks of thee. I want to go find where. I want to find those pictures. That's what the Jews were so proud of. They knew the Old Testament. He said, why, the very personification of what you're so proud of knowing, I'm standing here right in your presence and you deny me. And the very scriptures you're so proud of, they speak of me. If there were faith, real, living, operative faith, you'd read those Old Testament scriptures and you'd find me there. That's a wonderful way to read scripture.
Just think what the king of Israel was to do. I'll just read it. There are things he's to refrain from, but I'll just read what he was to do. In verse 18 of chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, and it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So if you have a lot of idle time and don't know what to do with yourself, sit down and copy the scriptures by hand. I know a sister that has done that, the entire Bible. She's written it all out by hand. There's something about it when you write it out that you learn it in a way that you don't just by reading it, but to copy it. Then you can say, I have my own copy of the scriptures, and then read therein all your days. That's what the king had to do.
Reading Nehemiah 8, a couple verses here, that speak to us that the ears of all the people are attentive unto the book of the law. And verse 9, the last part says, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. It's lovely how their hearts were poured out when they heard the word read out to them. They had a desire to hear the word of the nation. And the people, the Lord today, would do the same. What difference would it make in our lives?
You mentioned about copying out the scriptures. I was thinking of what we read in Proverbs 25. These are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the man of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. What a task.
That's the way the whole Old Testament is given to us. It's all written. There were no printing presses. All written very carefully.
I have, when I was in college years ago, a professor of mine had purchased, not because he was a Christian, he was a Jewish man, but he had purchased quite a number of pages out of what was called the Paris Bible. It was written in the 13th century, and it was just what Brother Chuck was referring to. It was handwritten. And he showed that to me, and I asked him at that time if I could buy one page of it, because it was written in this beautiful Old English, what we call the Old English script. It's in Latin, with the colors and all the design that was done to it. It's just incredible, written on a piece of parchment skin. So for $15, he sold me a page, and I still have that. It's part of the Song of Solomon. It was interesting because at that time, those who wrote that felt there were things in the Song of Solomon that were just, they felt unseemly. So when it came to certain words or passages, those were written in red to somehow suggest that wasn't part of divine inspiration. But it's an incredible thing to see and to think that there were men who spent their lives in a dark stone cell trying to earn their way to heaven, copying these beautiful illuminated manuscripts of the Bible. We don't need to do that. But it's something to see that they've been written, and that's how it was handed down. And men paid for their lives, real lovers of Christ, to get those Bibles into English-speaking nations.
I think the greatest miracle, you can't name one greater, is what I'm holding in my hand.
Yeah.
How did all these 66 books get compiled over the hundreds of years in their writing? How do we have this book? Well, I can't explain it, except to say God gave it to us.
Amen.
He who inspired each book inspired the men to put it together in the form we have, rejecting the spurious, putting in what we needed, and we have it. What a treasure this is. Of all our possessions, nothing can compare with it. Nothing.
So having that, we can preach the word. We can preach the truth. We can have that available at all times. We can do the work of an evangelist and so on. But it's wonderful to see that first we're assured that what we have is inspired, that it's profitable, and then come the results of having that. We're to put it to use. And so you begin to get into that. And remember now, in our closing minutes here, as we consider this, these are the words of a man about to leave, whose whole life, once he was saved, has been wrapped up, if I can say, in love for that which is so precious to Christ, the Church of God. And now he's about to leave. He spent his life for it. He suffered for it. He's going to carry scars on his back into that Roman Colosseum where he's going to be beheaded. That's what this meant to him, the preciousness of the body of Christ. And these are his last words. We ought to very carefully and reverently, it's all divine scripture, divinely inspired, but we ought to very carefully consider the last words of this beloved apostle as he's about to leave and what he says. And he says, you've got the inspired scripture, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Do the work of an evangelist. On and on. Those are his words.
I believe so.
Yeah. I believe that's right. He gave the ultimate testimony to what it meant to be the offscouring of the earth. Absolutely no room or appreciation for this servant of Christ. Worthless. The only reason that he wasn't given a worse kind of a martyrdom, you might say, is because he was a Roman citizen, and so it was mercifully quick, because that was his beheading. It could have been, as some of the other apostles, Peter, we understand by tradition, at least was crucified head down. Some of the apostles suffered horrible kinds of martyrdom, but Paul was beheaded. But that was what the world thought they were worthy of, the offscouring of the earth.
God's thoughts are different. Of whom the world was not worthy.
Amen.
These are his words to a young man, his beloved son of the faith. He could say, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, care with genuine feeling how you get on. He was one who was of like mind with the apostles. He says to him, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, the living, and the dead, at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. We see that happening around us everywhere. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Do the work of an evangelist. The problems among the saints were so many and varied that he might get so taken up with these problems that he neglects evangelization. So he's encouraged to not neglect the work of an evangelist, reaching out to the lost with the gospel. I've heard it said amongst us, and it's not right, that we leave the preaching of the gospel to others. We maintain church truth. Well, we are to maintain church truth, but we are also to do the work of an evangelist. I think that getting the gospel out is... The early brethren went everywhere in the last century preaching the word, didn't they? So it wasn't the neglect. We're not to neglect any part of the word of God. And evangelization is certainly one part of it.
It's not just that it's left to those who have a gift of an evangelist. It's very apparent and very clear that there are those that have that kind of a gift. But to do the work is to simply share the good news of Jesus Christ. And while I believe it's talking about verbally preaching that, our lives are preaching every day what we think of Jesus. And we may feel sometimes, well, I really can't be an evangelist and go here and there. That's all right. You can do the work of an evangelist, and so can I, right where I live and right where I work, so that someone looks at me and says, there's something different. And then it says, be ready to give an answer to those that ask the reason. So that our lives are preaching the gospel. And I'm not trying in any way to discourage or take away from what our brother Chuck said. May God help us to be 100 times more energetic in seeking somehow to spread the gospel as the Lord gives the wisdom and the help. But let's at least live it. If we feel constrained in some ways to be able to take it out and preach it, let's at least be living it.
I think it was Mr. Darby that said that he envied the evangelist. He didn't feel that was his gift, that his gift was more teaching. But he envied the evangelist.
Paul's practice was not to build upon another's work, but he was a real pioneer. And he would bring the gospel into areas that had never heard it before. And that was his burden, his exercise. So he was, truly, he was an evangelist as well as an apostle and a teacher and a pastor, a shepherd. He had pretty much all the gifts, but that's not normally the case, is it? But it would seem the apostle did. He was tender amongst the Thessalonians as a nurse cherisheth her own children, and as a father his children, teaching them. He cared for the saints. He had a heart for the saints. He says you have many teachers, but not many fathers. And he was all that. We don't have it all. I know Mr. Darby said that he prayed daily for God to raise up shepherds, true shepherds, to care for the sheep. So much
lack of discipline, and I'm not talking about excluding from our midst, putting away. I don't mean that. But if there was real shepherd care and real discipline going on, we wouldn't have to put away. The soul would be restored and corrected. And when we would see someone that's going wrong, we'd go to them and help them, direct them back to the right path, rebuke them if necessary, but don't wait until it's too late. Well, I saw this coming 3 years ago. Did you do anything about it? No, no one did anything. And so it ends up with the person being put away. If there was shepherd care and the proper discipline being exercised before that act of excommunication, it wouldn't happen. And it shouldn't happen. That should be the exception, not the rule. But that's because we don't have real shepherds as we say. I can name some brethren who are shepherds. They're real shepherds. They just burden for the sheep. They have real shepherd hearts. That's wonderful. But there aren't too many. You can have a sister with a shepherd heart too, can't you?
To skip over, but others we could certainly go back. But verse 13 is quite a verse. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee and the books, but especially the parchments. And then down later, he says, I'm not seeing now, but do thy diligence to come before winter. Pardon? 21, thank you. Yes, that's it. Do thy diligence to come before winter. I just want to make a simple application of that. You know, there were three things that Paul specifically said that he desired. And this is interesting because he desired in the face of at any time being taken out and executed. But he says, I want the cloak. I want you to come before winter. I want the cloak. I want the books. And I want the parchment. And I just wonder, beloved brethren, if there can be in our heart a desire, you might say, to preserve Paul through the dead winter of where Christianity is today, where Paul is not wanted, he's a prisoner, the profession is in the winter, it's not in the springtime of the early professions and the movement of the Spirit of God outwardly. It's a winter time, and Paul is been cast out of even the Christian church. He's not wanted. But you and I, in a sense, can do what Timothy did. I just want to say it this way. I think there's a moral application in that we can, by our lives and our desires, keep Paul warm in the wintertime if we walk according to his truth. And then there's the books. That's his communicated mind. And there's the parchment. And that's the desire, not for new truth. There won't be any. Paul completed the truth of God, but that it might be written in a fresh way in our hearts and lives, that we might walk in the good of it. And our walking today in a high-tech society with computers and all sorts of things, it takes the same truth applied fresh today, written as it were on a parchment for today, if you will, that it took in the 1800s or in the 1600s or in the 1200s or whenever people lived. There needs to be an application of this unchanging truth of God, not new truth, but an application of that unchanging truth for the day in which we live. And so those three things were important to Paul: the cloak, the books, and the parchment. May they be important to us too.
You're mentioning we're in a day of high tech. In a high-tech society where everything has to be instant. That's now. We have Mr. Darby's and others' writings on a disc that we can get in an instant. We don't have to spend hours looking for this or that. You just put in a little word and it'll find it for you, and so easy. But the truth of God has not gotten into our souls that quickly.
No.
It's still, when you write something out, it's slow and laborious. At least it is for me. And so it's still line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. That's how we get the truth of God. And it comes in through our conscience and gets down into the soul.
That's the pathway. It's through the ear and through the mind and down into the soul, which is the home of the truth. And so we get the truth there by meditation. And that's why it's so slow for us to get it. But the more dependent we are upon the Lord and upon the Spirit of God, the quicker it will get into our souls. And the more we make it our own. We don't really make it our own when it's going around in our mind. It's only when it gets down into our souls. And so it's line upon line, I say. It's laborious. It's over a period of time, we learn something. We think we learn it, and then it's like God taking that vessel, you know, and or like the potter taking the vessel, and he shapes it, and he forms it, and then he finds, and then after a while he had to break it down. Break it down because there's a flaw or something, and it's not going to be a vessel that is prepared for the master's use yet. But he takes it, that same lump of clay, and he forms it again on that table. And isn't that how God is working in our lives? He forms us, he puts pressure on us, until he gets us into a vessel that is finished, and he can use us, and for his glory. But in the meantime, he breaks it down once in a while. He's not finished with us yet. And so it's when we learn the truth in our souls, then we become more and more a vessel that he can use.
Just a comment or two before we close on verses 10 and 11. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Now this last part I find very precious. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Well, he's the one on his first, where he's describing in chapter 3:11 all the persecutions that he endured on that first trip. John Mark left them and went back to Jerusalem. And then Barnabas and Paul had a discussion, an argument, as to taking John Mark with them again, and Barnabas took him, and Paul went off with Silas. But now here he is, an old man, about to be offered up, and Mark had been restored, and the apostle recognized that. That's very precious. He has to mourn over Demas, who had forsaken him, but he can rejoice over Mark. And God gave Mark the inestimable privilege. He had failed in service to write the gospel of the perfect servant, Mark. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he's profitable to me for the ministry. So he recognized the restoring grace of God. And that is as wonderful as the saving grace of God. When God restores us to fellowship with himself and puts us into a place where we can be useful to him again, Paul recognized that in John Mark, didn't he? And that's a joy to see that. When we hear of those that have been misled, turned aside, missed the path, coming back, being recovered, it's a real joy to hear that.
Thank you. Amen.